Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4, and I'll read verses 3 through 5. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. We continue our series on justification this evening, and we come really to the very heart of what justification involves. How is it that God can forgive our sins? And how is it that he can declare us righteous in his sight? The answer is given by what is called imputation. The whole foundation of justification is found in imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. Without imputation, there could be no such thing as justification. So tonight we focus our thoughts on this doctrine in the Bible of imputation. We consider several things tonight. First, imputation defined, then imputation illustrated, then imputation accomplished, and last, imputation applied. In the first place this evening, imputation defined. Imputation is what Paul speaks of here in these verses when he uses the word reckoned in each of the three verses. We see it at the end of verse 3 where he quotes from Genesis 15 and verse 6 regarding the example of Abraham. And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. To reckon means to account something to someone, to credit it to one's account. Something that does not belong to him, and then treat him accordingly. Sometimes the word is to impute. Imputation, to place to one's account, to lay to one's charge what is not theirs, and then to regard them, to esteem them, and to treat them as if it did. Some of the other English Bibles you will find translate the word reckoned here as to account or to count. And last week we saw that Paul speaks here of the righteousness of Christ, which is accounted to us. And having his righteousness given to us, then God declares us righteous in his sight. Now this idea of to reckon or to put to one's account can be thought of as in terms of financial debts and credits. And we see the idea here in the book of Philemon, and we'll turn there for just a moment. The book of Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews. And here in Philemon, we read in verse 18, where Paul says, verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now Paul writes here to Philemon regarding Philemon's former slave, Onesimus, who has escaped from him and perhaps has stolen things from Philemon as well. And Paul says here in verse 18 that if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, he says, charge that to my account. There's the word we are interested in. It could be translated, impute it to my account. Reckon it to my account. It is a word that is the synonym of the word that we saw in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. It means the same thing. Paul is telling Philemon here that whatever debt Onesimus owes you, in any way and in anything, take that debt and sum it all up and place it to my account, reckon it to me, impute it to me, charge it to me, and I will repay it all. And so the end result would be, when Philemon does this, that Onesimus will owe nothing, because Paul will have paid it in full. And the debt that Paul takes upon himself is a debt that obviously here he takes voluntarily. He says, I voluntarily take responsibility for all that he owes, and I will willingly take his debt upon myself and pay it in full. So here we have the idea of imputation in regard to financial debts and credits. But when we return now back to Romans chapter 4, we are not dealing with financial debts and credits between men. We are dealing with sin and righteousness in God's justification and how he reckons and imputes these things. And Paul gives an example of reckoning in verse 4. He says in verse 4, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. When a man goes to his place of employment and he works, his employer does not come to him at the end of the week and say, now I will give to you your pay as a favor to you. I will reckon it. I will account it to you. I will impute it to your account as a favor. No, that is not what the employer says. The pay of the man who has worked, it is his due. It is what justly belongs to him, and his employer is in debt to him. And his employer must reckon it to him, must give it to him as his just due. And Paul uses this example here to speak of one who works for his salvation. The word favor here, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, is really the word grace. His wage is not reckoned as grace. What is rightly due to him? What Paul means is there is no grace here with this man in verse 4. There is only debt and there is only obligation to him. And in the case of justification, it would be God who is the debtor to the man who works. And God would be the one under obligation to render to the man righteousness for his justification. But what Paul really means here is such a thing can never take place. God will never be the debtor under obligation to any sinful man or woman in regard to reckoning righteousness to him. Now Paul speaks of an entirely different man in verse 5. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Here is the man who does not work for his salvation. He only believes. And he believes in the God who justifies the ungodly. The God who justifies men without any works, without any change subjectively in their character. They only believe. And then at the end of the verse, he says, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith, which is in Christ and appropriates Christ and apprehends by faith all that Christ has and contains Christ by that kind of faith, it is reckoned to him as righteousness. So the righteousness of Christ in his life and death is what is reckoned, what is imputed, credited to his account as the grounds of his justification. Now there are two parts of the righteousness that we need for our justification. Both of them are fully met in the righteousness of Christ. There is first the great debt that we owe for our sins. Our sins have brought such guilt upon us that there is this vast debt of penalty which we owe. The debt is so great and so heavy and terrible is the judgment of God against it that we can never repay our debts of punishment for our sins. It is impossible, and the wrath of God is too heavy for us to bear. So what God has done in justification is he has taken the debt of our sin and he has reckoned it, or he has imputed it. He has charged all the guilt of our sin to Jesus in his death upon the cross. And Jesus voluntarily took that debt upon himself and paid the penalty in full in his atoning sacrifice, a complete and forever removal of our sins, so that they can never be charged against us again. So what we are saying here is that justification includes the forgiveness of our sins. And this is what Paul is dealing with now in verses 6 through 8. He says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. In verse 6, David speaks of the blessing of God upon the man to whom he does not, or upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness to him. He imputes righteousness to him. And then he tells us in verses 7 and 8 what this righteousness includes. And in verse 7, it includes the forgiveness of our sins. He quotes from Psalm 32, where David said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." They have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. How are their sins forgiven? In verse 7. The answer is given in verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now those words there in verse 8, the Lord will not take into account, there's the very same word that we've seen in the previous verses, will not reckon, will not impute or charge or count against them. This is how the Lord forgives sin in verse 7. Because he does not need to account or to impute the sins to the man in verse 8. We call it a non-imputation of sins to the man. But how is it that God does not need to impute sins or account sins to the man who believes? And the answer is that he has already imputed and charged those sins to the Lord Jesus, who has paid the justice due to them in his death upon the cross. So sin is forgiven, not because God simply desires to forgive sin, and not because he takes sin and he sweeps it under the rug and pretends to ignore it. He is able to forgive sin because sin has already been imputed to his Son, and the justice due to it has been taken, and now he is able and just to forgive man's sins. The cross is not mentioned here in these verses, but the cross is very clearly mentioned in the context in Romans chapter 3. Back in Romans chapter 3, the cross is the demonstration of the righteousness of God. The cross is the propitiation of our sins in his blood. So the righteousness that we need for our justification involves, in the first place, the imputing or the reckoning of the debt of our sin to Christ, so that it no longer can be reckoned to us, and our sins can be forgiven. But to have the debt, all the debt of our sin, removed from us, does not yet make us righteous in the sight of God. Because God's law demands not only that we do not sin, and that we have no sin, but God's law also demands that we perfectly fulfill all of the requirements of God's law. In other words, we must not have only violated God's law, We must be those who have obeyed God's law, a perfect obedience to all of the positive commands and the duties of his law. We have no such obedience in ourselves, but this is what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his perfect life. He has obeyed and fulfilled all of God's law. Now we can turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." The obedience of the one is the obedience, the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by his obedience, he says, the many who believe, they will be made righteous. In other words, they will be constituted righteous. That involves the imputation from chapter 4. They will be counted as righteous in his sight for their justification. So the righteousness of God by which we are justified, it involves two imputations: the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. So we have no longer any debt of sin, but we have the full credit and merit of all the righteousness that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. And based upon those two imputations, God now can justify us and declare us righteous. A couple of things we note here. First, there are three imputations in the Bible. The first is the imputation of Adam's sin to all men. And that's what the apostle speaks of frequently throughout this passage: the transgression of the one, which resulted in condemnation, judgment, and death. And then the second imputation is the imputation of our sin to Christ. And the third is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Two things are involved in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. First, God imputes or gives, counts his righteousness to us so that it comes to be our possession and it belongs to us and we are clothed in his righteousness. And what that means is that now God deals with us and he must view us and treat us according as those who are righteous in his sight. This is how he now views, esteems, and judges us. This is now how he regards us. And this is how he has placed himself under an obligation to deal with us, according to the righteousness which now actually belongs to us by the righteousness of Christ, so that we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. We have eternal life, and we have an entrance into the inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. God knows that we are not the ones who have accomplished this righteousness by which we are justified. God knows full well all of our sin, and he knows full well that his beloved Son has accomplished this righteousness for us. But he has given it to us as a gift by his grace, so that we are now in possession of his righteousness. And so now he must deal with us as those who are righteous, and he must bestow upon us all of the blessings, the treasures, the riches that come to those who are righteous in his sight. Now we could ask the question, well, how does this imputation of our sin to Jesus and his righteousness to us, how does imputation actually take place? And how is this thing real? And how is it true? And the answer is, very simply, because God has made it to be so. It is his way of governing. It is his way of administering salvation. It is his way of justification. And he is the God who decides all that is true and real. And he has declared imputation to be a reality in his word. And so it is true. So we have seen imputation defined in the second place tonight. We want to see imputation illustrated. And we can see this in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We'll turn back to Leviticus, chapter 16. And Leviticus 16 is a chapter that contains the instruction for the high priest as he was to enter into the holy place of the tabernacle once a year on the annual Day of Atonement. And we read in verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." We'll focus our attention there on the two goats. And as he speaks here, the two goats are really one sin offering, two male goats for a sin offering. And then we read of these two goats again down in verse 7 through 10. He says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." So the high priest, he cast lots for the two goats, and the goat for which the lot fell to the Lord, that goat was to be the sin offering. He was to be put to death, offered as a sacrifice, and then we read later his blood was to be brought into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is the propitiatory. We see in verse 15, he says, "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel." And all of this, the goat of the sin offering, was to symbolize the coming sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the goat upon which the lot for the scapegoat fell was to be presented alive before the Lord. As we read at the end of verse 10, it was to make atonement, to send it to the wilderness as a scapegoat. To make atonement. How was the atonement to be made? We read further of this scapegoat down in verse 21 and 22. Where he says, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So the high priest here, he's given very specific step-by-step commands in regard to the scapegoat. And all of this was to symbolize the transferal, or the charging, the imputation of the sin, the guilt of the sin from the people to the scapegoat. First, in verse 21, he was to lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. in the beginning of the verse, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. And with both of his hands still remaining on the goat's head, now he was to confess all the iniquities of the people. It says, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. We notice those three words that are used so often in the Old Testament to embrace every kind of sin, iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Every kind of sin, sins of ignorance, and sins of presumption, sins that are known and sins that are unknown, great sins and lesser sins, every kind of sin. And we notice all is used three times in the verse, all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. So not just some sins or most sins, but all of their sins now, the priest confesses over the head of the live goat. And this was to symbolize the transferal, the imputation of the guilt from the sin, from the people to the goat. And it was not just a confession, but it was a laying on the guilt to the goat. An actual transferal is symbolized here so that the guilt no longer belongs to the people, but it belongs to the goat. The phrase here could be, and he shall give them all to be on the head of the goat. Then, with the guilt of the people's sin on the goat, the last thing to be done was to send the goat away into the wilderness. At the end of verse 21, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the end result is found in verse 22, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. So the goat now bears upon itself the guilt of the sins of the people, and the goat takes them all away to this solitary land. And the man at the end of verse 22 brings them there, and he shall release the goat in that wilderness. Now this was God's ordinance of the Old Testament for the Day of Atonement to foreshadow the coming death of Christ. The first goat had to be put to death, and its blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And its body later, down in verse 27, its body had to be consumed by fire. And all of this was to show the death of Christ, his death upon the cross, his blood for propitiation, and his body consumed under the wrath of God for our sins. But that one goat, that sin offering, could not symbolize all that was involved in the death of Christ upon a cross, upon the cross. The second goat, the scapegoat, was also needed. Because here we see the imputation of sin to Jesus, the laying of sins upon him, and the taking of them away, the guilt of them, in his death upon the cross, so that they will never return upon us. We notice at the beginning of verse 22, he says, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, and the goat shall bear them, it says, to a solitary place. Some Bibles translate it to an uninhabitable land. The words literally are translated to a land of separation. And it was called that because it was a land that was cut off and separated from all water and life. The idea of a solitary land is a place where there is no life, and it is a place of no return. Once this goat goes into this land, this goat shall never return again. It shall disappear. One may search for this goat, but one will never find it, because it has been sent away into this wilderness of a solitary land. And it was to symbolize Jesus in the full satisfaction for our sin, so that his work was so perfect, our sins have been taken away from us, and they can never be found, and they can never be charged again against us. The idea of a scapegoat here, sent into the solitary land, the idea is found in Psalm 103, that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And we read in Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, where the Lord says, "In those days and at that time, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel." Search will be made. But there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Search for this goat in that solitary land. You will never find him. He will never return. And the guilt that he has taken away can never come upon God's people again. We see in the beginning of verse 22, we see that language that the goat shall bear on itself. The language of bearing away all of our iniquities. That same language is used in later scriptures. The very same word to bear away is found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11 and 12. "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." The same language. He poured himself out to death, verse 12, "and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of the many." The same language spoken of the coming Savior. The language continues in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. "Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, to bear them away, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So this is where this language comes from, in the scapegoat that was sent away into the solitary land. The idea at the end of verse 21, of the scapegoat being sent and sent it away. Take it away. Take away the guilt of sin by the scapegoat. That language is found again in John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, who bears away the sin of the world." And then the result of all this is found down in verse 30, where he says, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Obviously, looking by faith to the coming of the Lord Jesus, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever cleanse us and take away any sin. But you shall be clean because the blood of Jesus is coming. And the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all of our sin. So we see here sin, or imputation rather, illustrated. And then we come more briefly now to imputation accomplished. And we turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Imputation accomplished, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 17 down through verse 21. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In verse 19, Paul speaks of God's work of reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then he tells us how God reconciles men and women. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. That word not counting, the same word we saw in Romans chapter 4, not reckoning, not imputing, not placing to their account their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God reconciles sinners by what we call this non-imputation of their sins to them. It's the same thing we saw with David in Romans 4 and verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not account to him, will not reckon or impute to him. But how can God not impute sin to a man who has committed sin? The answer is, again, because he has imputed it to the Christ in his death upon the cross. This is what becomes clear down in verse 21. He made him. God the Father is the one who acts in verse 21. God the Father made him, his beloved Son, Jesus, who knew no sin. No sin by his own experience. No sin in his life. He was holy. He was pure. He was innocent. But God the Father made him, imputed to him, charged to him, who knew no sin, to be sin. He made him sin. He took the guilt of our sin and charged it to him by an imputation. What Paul is really doing here is he's explaining what he said back in verse 19, how God does not need to impute trespasses to men because he has now imputed it to his beloved Son. He has made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf as our substitute. And then the second half of verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that all the righteousness of Christ in his life and death might be given to us, and we might become righteous because it is imputed and reckoned to us. So in verse 21, we have what is called a double imputation. In the first half of the verse, our sins are imputed to Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf for us. That took place at the cross. Then in the second half of the verse, we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in union with him. That takes place when we first believe and enter into union with Christ. So here is the imputation is accomplished in the death of Christ upon the cross. The last thing we consider tonight is imputation applied. And by that I mean a couple of applications in regard to the imputation that we've heard of tonight. The first thing we want to say is that we must receive this truth of imputation by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What we have dealt with here is things not seen. things that we've dealt with in this imputation. We cannot see them. They are invisible. They cannot be seen by human eyes. The imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus, so that he is the one who is punished for our sins. They have been accounted to him, all of them, past, present, future. They have been imputed to him, and they will never be remembered against us, and they will never be charged against us because of his death. And then the imputation of his perfect obedience to us, so that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and can stand in the court of heaven justified. Like so many other things in the Gospels, here we are dealing with invisible realities, but they are real, they are true, they are certain, because they are revealed to us by the God of truth who cannot lie, and we must receive them by faith alone and not by sight. There is a great difference between justification, which is unseen, and the promises of the world to come, which are unseen. And it is this, that we have no present fulfillment of the promises of the world to come yet. We must wait for them. They are delayed until the last day. We do not have the fulfillment of them, but we do have the fulfillment of justification now, presently, in all of its fullness. We will never be more justified than the day that we first believed in the Lord Jesus. The saints in heaven are not more justified than we as believers here on earth. All the promises of God for the world to come, we must wait for them. But justification is a present reality in all of its fullness, and we must receive it and believe it by faith. And then the last thing we want to say tonight is that imputation is in harmony with all the other doctrines of the gospel. It is in harmony with substitutionary atonement. It is in harmony with the voluntary nature of Christ's death, in harmony with union with Christ and justification and faith. We see here in verse 21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Those words, on our behalf, mean for us or in our place. They speak of substitutionary atonement. Christ took our place as our substitute before the justice of God to take away our sins. But how does substitution take place? How did Christ become our substitute? Only by imputation. Only by the imputation of our sins to him did he become our substitute. So imputation is necessary to substitution. And if our sins were not imputed to him, reckoned to him, then there could be no substitution. Substitution is based and consistent with imputation. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. The curse was placed upon him. Substitution through imputation. For it is written, everyone cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But then secondly, imputation must be voluntary. The one who receives and to whom the charge is made, he must take that charge voluntarily. That's the way it was with Paul. He voluntarily assumed the debt of Onesimus to himself. And that's the way it must be with our Lord Jesus Christ. He must voluntarily, willingly take our debt of sin upon himself. It could never be forced upon him. He must take it willingly, an agreement between the Father and the Son. He says, "Behold, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God." He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." Imputation is consistent with the voluntary death of our Lord Jesus. But imputation is also through union with Christ. This is what we see here in verse 21, that little phrase at the end of the verse, the righteousness of God in him, which means in union with Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ by faith, and it is in our union with him that this imputation takes place. His righteousness is imputed to us because we are in this union with him. And then you remember in previous studies we've said that justification is a forensic legal act of God. It is his declaration of righteousness upon us in his courtroom. Justification does not involve any inward subjective change in us. Justification is an external, outward declaration of God as judge, declaring us righteous. And imputation is consistent with that, because imputation is in itself a legal term, and imputation involves no inward subjective change in us. It is a reckoning to us of a righteousness outside of ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. So imputation is in harmony with everything that we've said about justification. And then the last thing is imputation is consistent with faith, because God imputes righteousness to those who believe, who come with the empty hand of faith, with nothing in it, and they receive the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to them by faith alone. So imputation is consistent with all of these other doctrines of the gospel: substitutionary atonement, the voluntary death of Christ, union with him, justification as a declaration of God, and faith alone. And this harmony of all of these doctrines of the gospel is evidence of divine truth and of the great wisdom of God in our salvation. There is a harmony in all of God's work in the natural world of the creation. There is a far more glorious harmony in all the works of God for our salvation. God made his works in the first creation in wisdom, but he saved his highest and infinite wisdom for his works in his new creation. In this imputation and all that's involved in our justification, Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you. Tonight we bless you for all that you have done in the glorious work of our salvation, in justification, in imputation of our sins to your beloved Son, and the imputation of his righteousness to us. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we may rest with safety, with comfort, and with great joy over your marvelous and wonderful work of salvation. Be pleased to bless your word to us Use it to encourage us and strengthen us, and help us to be your faithful people and to do your will in all of life. Thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.